The advert on the TV goes something like this. In the background is a stunning blue sky and a beautiful calm ocean. In the foreground is soft white sand and a picture-perfect family are chasing one another on the beach while playfully splashing water at each other and laughing together. The next advert is for a retired couple. They are on a tennis court with their grey hair flowing, gently hitting the tennis balls to one another while smiling. They're a picture of health and of vitality. The advert following that shows a family around the dinner table. There is hot, steaming food the length of the table. Miraculously, there's no dirty dishes in the background. There is harmony and joy around the table. And none of it depicts real life. If it were, the family at the beach would be in the midst of a drama over suntan lotion, toilet breaks, and a jellyfish sting. The wife would be going crazy if her husband splashed her with water. The retired couple wouldn't be able to play tennis as one of them would be waiting for a hip replacement. If the family depiction around the dinner table were to be accurate at all, there would be dirty dishes in the background a foot high. Kids would be complaining about what is on their plate. Mum and dad would be frazzled. There would need to be some tears in the mix, perhaps even a timeout on the cards. Adverts that you see on the TV are unrealistic in their idealism. Real life is difficult. Real life has pain. Real life has reason for sorrow. There are valleys to walk through. There are tears to shed. There are mountains to navigate. The Bible, your Bible, is realistic. From around about page 3 or 4 of your Bibles onwards, the fall and the effects of the fall pierce almost every page. Jesus promised, did he not? In this world you will have tribulation. Paul said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. James spoke of trials of various kinds. Peter mentioned suffering, grief in all kinds of trials. There are some in Christendom who would tell you otherwise, but the Bible declares that trials will be a constant in your life and mine. Praise God, the Bible does not leave us without help in our trials. The Psalms are one place we can turn to for that help. Our summer series is called Learning to Pray with the Psalms. We've been looking at various Psalms, considering how the psalmist prayed, considering how the psalmist pointed towards Jesus, or indeed how Jesus himself often took the words of the Psalms upon his own lips. Jesus prayed the Psalms. And we've also seen how we can pray the Psalms in the midst of our difficult circumstances. The Psalter is a good teacher, a good tutor, a good guide in how to pray in the midst of suffering. In our Psalm 86 this morning, we're with David once again, and David is writing from a place of suffering. He is again in the valley. So many of his rich prayers, rich psalms, have been forged in the furnace of affliction. Suffering has forced David to seek God and cry out to God and cast himself upon God. Suffering has been the tool that has driven David ever closer to his God. And if you're with us recently in our evenings, on Sundays, we're towards the end of 2 Samuel, and we just heard the final words of David as they were recorded in 2 Samuel, and that David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's how he's described in 2 Samuel. And here we have another sweet psalm of David. Let's look at the first 7 verses of Psalm 86. And as we look at these first 7 verses, we'll learn that in our suffering, we can cry out to God, pleading with him to answer. In our suffering, we can cry out to God, pleading with him to answer. Look to verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. A famous theologian who would write many, many, many years after David would say that our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists entirely of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. David then is wise. He has true and solid wisdom. He has knowledge of God and he has knowledge of himself. He addresses God as Lord in verses 1 and 7, capital L-O-R-D, which is the name God revealed to Moses, the great I am, who I am name. It's associated with the covenant-keeping nature of God. In verse 2, he addresses God as God, simply the supreme one. And in verses 3, 4, and 5, David refers to Lord, not capitalized, in this name of God, emphasizing his sovereignty, his right to rule, his kingship. David has a knowledge of God. And throughout this psalm, David speaks of God's character, who he is, what he is like. In verse 5, David says that God is good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him. David has knowledge of God. And his psalm is peppered throughout with rich theology about God. David has restraint, real restraint, and he doesn't even mention his core issue, his core trial, until near the end of the psalm. Much of the psalm, much of this prayer to God is about God himself, who he is, what he is like, what he has done. We are learning to pray with the Psalms, and so in the midst of our trial, we can do the very same thing that David does here. We can pray to God who God is. We can pray to God prayers of praise and of worship, and we should do so because he is worthy of all our praise and worship. I think there's an additional reason for doing so. In the midst of our trial, we will be reminded of who God is, his greatness, and his faithfulness, his majesty, his goodness. Our eyes will be taken off of ourselves, off of our trials, and they will be fixed on him. David has a right knowledge of God, and he prays in accordance with that right knowledge. And David also has a right knowledge of himself. His first words about himself there in verse 1 are, I am poor and needy. Friends, this is who we are. We are of poor estate. We are needy creatures. God is creator. We are creature. He is majestic and glorious and rich in every way. We are poor. He needs nothing or no one. God is self-sufficient. We are entirely dependent creatures. Our life, moment by moment, depends on God sustaining our life. We are needy. We are weak. We are far weaker than we like to think or imagine. There was a man seeking to live self-sufficiently in the northern, remotest regions of Canada. He was strong, he was fit, he had the knowledge of how to survive in cold, desolate climates. He hunted and caught an animal, he skinned it, he preserved some of it for the days and weeks to come, and he cooked some of it for his dinner. He then declared his confidence in his abilities. He articulated how he had conquered this landscape, and he was confident that he could survive self-sufficient for 100 days in these near Arctic conditions. That night, he got food poisoning. He had to radio for a helicopter to come rescue him. This giant of a man was brought low by bacteria or a parasite so small that you can't even see it with the naked eye. He forgot, as so many people do today, that he was poor and needy. True wisdom, Christian, comes from knowing who God is and who you are David in this psalm has this true wisdom. He needs God, a strong and powerful God. Friends, you and I, we need God too. And with this true wisdom about God and about himself, David cries out to his God. Verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Verse 2, preserve my life, save your servant. Verse 3, be gracious to me. Verse 4, gladden my heart. Verse 5, give ear to my prayer, listen to my plea for grace. Incline, answer, preserve, save, be gracious, gladden, give ear. Listen, David is a man in need. He knows he's in need. He feels no shame in being in need. No stiff upper lipness from David. No false manhood that says, I don't need help. David simply cries out to his God. He pleads with God to act on his behalf. Hear me, O God. Answer me. He provides reasons for his crying out to God along the way. Verse 2, for I am godly, he says. And I don't think this is a self-righteousness. This is David declaring that he is on God's side, as opposed to his enemies, who he will come to speak of later. It's a declaration that he is undeserving of the evil that the wicked are pursuing him with. It's a declaration that David's enemies are God's enemies, since he, David, is the Lord's anointed. Verse 2 again provides further reasoning, because David trusts in God. Verse 3, because David cries to God all the day. Verse 4, because David lifts his soul up to the Lord. Verse 5, because you, Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. Verse 7, because you are a prayer-answering God. David then opens this psalm with the right knowledge of God and the right knowledge of himself. And he cries out to God, and he lays out the reasoning why he's crying out to God, and he pleads with him to answer. We should learn from David. In your suffering, remember who God is. In your trial, remember his character. In the valley, pray back to God who he is. In prayer, recall the character of God. Your Lord, you're good, you're forgiving. You abound in steadfast love to all who call upon you, and cry out for the Lord to answer. Hear me. Incline your ear to me. Answer me, Lord. We need to move on. We've seen from the first seven verses that in our trial we should cry out to God, pleading for him to answer. In verses 8 through 13, we see David praising God. And here we can learn from David that God is praiseworthy all of the time. We should praise God not only when strolling through the meadows on a bright midsummer morning. We should praise God also when hunkered down on a cold, bleak winter's night. In the midst of our trials, we should praise God. In the midst of our trials, we should praise God. Verse 8 begins this praise section. David says, there's none like you among the gods, O Lord. Who are these other gods that David mentions, lowercase g? Mention of these gods is a surprise, perhaps. Yeah, but David hasn't become polytheistic. The end of verse 10 says, you alone are God, capital G. I think it's possible that David is referring here to angels as gods, lowercase g. I think scripture does do this on occasion. Or it is possible that David is saying something like, you are greater, incomparable even with the false gods of the surrounding nations. The nations can't even imagine, they can't even invent a god as great as you. David continues his praise. He says, nor are there any works like yours. Who made the heavens? Who created the earth? Who created men and women? Who is working out the plan of redemption in history? Whose works are like the Lord's works? Who can compare with the Lord? No one. Nothing. David then looks back to the promise that God made to Abraham, and I think he anticipates the work of the Messiah to come, whether he's conscious of it or not. Look to verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. This is where history is going. This is the end game. The Lord God, in his zeal, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is gathering a people to himself from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And the Apostle John, many years later, many years after David had died, is granted a vision. He's granted a look behind the curtain of the future, and he describes his vision in these words. These are John's words. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." David praises God that the nations are his. He praises God that the nations will come and bow before him. And we here this morning can learn from David in the midst of your trial. Praise God. Praise God for his work in history and in the world today. Praise God that the outcome is secure, that it is certain. Praise God from the valley that you're walking through. Praise him that if you're in Christ, you will be singing. You will be among the great multitude in the future that no one can number, from the nations, praising the Lamb who sits on the throne. Verse 10 of our psalm, the praise continues, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Please know that one of the dangers of trials, one of the dangers of your sufferings and pain, is that it can become all-consuming. It can occupy every thought. Suffering can be your constant companion. The valley is dark and the journey a drudgery, such that your head is down and it's looking at the rocky path, and all that you can see is the next step that you need to take. David here in Psalm 86 is lifting his head up. David is looking to the Lord. David considers God's word as it records God's greatness and the wondrous things that God has done. David looks to the Lord and the wondrous things he's done in his own life. If we are to learn from David, if we are to learn to pray with the Psalms, we are to do the same. As difficult as it is, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, look up. Look to the Lord. Look to his word and be reminded of his greatness. Consider the wondrous things he has done in his word, or indeed in your own life. Lift up your eyes, look to the Lord and praise him. Joy may come. Peace may come. Strength may come. One thing it will do is baffle the world. If you praise God in the midst of suffering, the world will not have a category to put that in. Perhaps they'll even be drawn to the God who is praiseworthy regardless of circumstances. In verse 11, David does what we have seen him do in other psalms. In the midst of suffering, he's concerned with his own personal walk with the Lord, for his own personal holiness. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." What a wonderful prayer, Christian. Make it your own in the midst of your trial. Lord, teach me your way. Cause me to fear you rightly. Would your spirit be at work in my life to make me more like your Son? Cause me to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Cause me to put on righteousness that I may draw ever closer to you. In verses 12 and 13, the praise of God continues. He's moved to the personal. Verse 12, says David, "will glorify you forever." Verse 13, "Great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depth of Sheol." In the midst of David's suffering, in his trial, he praises God. Christian, in the midst of your trial, God is still praiseworthy. And I think we sing it, don't we, on some Sundays? "Blessed be your name." So the song goes, "When the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. And blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name." David looks to the Lord, who he is, what he's done, and he praises God. He does so because God is praiseworthy, but I believe there's benefit to the praise giver too. When their eyes land on the Lord, peace can come, joy can come, strength can come. Diggory and Polly are a fictional boy and girl in the children's book called The Magician's Nephew. It's the first book of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And there's a scene towards the end of the book when Diggory and Polly look into the great lion Aslan's face, the lion being a Christ-like figure. And C.S. Lewis writes these words: "Both the children were looking up into the lion's face as he spoke these words, and all at once, they never knew exactly how it happened, the face of the lion seemed to be a sea of tossing gold in which they were floating, and such a sweetness and power rolled about them and over them and entered them that they felt they had never really been happy or wise or good or even alive and awake before. And the memory of that moment stayed with them always, so that as long as they both lived, if ever they were sad or afraid or angry, the thought of all that golden goodness and the feeling that it was still there, quite close, just round some corner or just behind some door, would come back and make them sure, deep down inside, that all is well." Christian, in the midst of your trial, lift up your head, look to the Lord, look to Jesus Christ. Recall who he is, recall his character. As you do, praise him and worship him purely because he is worthy of all your praise. And as you do, even from the valley, don't be surprised if peace comes and joy comes and strength comes and hope rises. We've seen how David in his trial cries out to the Lord. We've seen how David in his trial praises God. Let's close, and we'll do so briefly by looking at verses 14 to 17. Seeing that David lays out his dilemma before the Lord, asking for deliverance. These closing verses, David lays out his dilemma before the Lord, asking for deliverance. David has not jumped to this point. He's not jumped to his complaint. It's only now that we're in verse 14, it's only now that we're heading towards the end of the psalm, that David outlines his problem, his complaint. And it's there in verse 14. "O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them." David is confronted with the wicked, with the ungodly. They want him dead, and they themselves are willing to kill David. And David uses a great phrase, would you not agree, to describe the wicked? "They do not set you before them." He means that they do not fear the Lord. They have no regard for God. They live as if there is no God, or that God does not see, or that God will not hold to account, or they have deluded themselves that God is even on their side. And David contrasts the wicked with God, verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." David knows his Bible. David knows the scriptures. And he quotes the scriptures to the Lord. He's read Moses' writings. David quotes from Exodus, and he prays God's character to God before pleading, verse 16, "Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maid servant." Christian, one reason you should become well acquainted with the scriptures is so that in the day of trouble, when the seas begin to rise about you, you can quote scripture. You can recall God's character and you can appeal to God's character. That's what David's doing here. He's outlining his problem. He's laying before the Lord the mountain before him. Wicked men seek to kill him. And then David appeals to who God is. Christian, appeal to God's character when you pray to him asking for deliverance. We've seen in previous psalms how David is well prepared to wait in the Lord and on his timing. But here in verse 17, he asks the Lord for a sign of his favor. Verse 17, "Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." David is saying, "Help me, comfort me. Let my adversaries see your help. Let my enemies see how I am comforted, that they may know you are God and you are for me. And Christian, I think you can do the same in your day of trouble. Lord, comfort me in my trial. Help me in my trial. Do so for your name's sake. Let those who don't know you, let those who are hostile towards me and towards you see, and may they be shamed. May you lead them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Lord, deliver me for your name's sake, for my good, and for the good of those far from you. That's Psalm 86. David began crying out to the Lord in his suffering. David praised the Lord in his suffering. And now David has laid out his complaint before the Lord, asking for deliverance from his suffering. Christian, this is what we do when trials come our way. We cry out to the Lord. We praise the Lord because he is praiseworthy in all circumstances. And we lay out our complaint, asking for a good and gracious God of steadfast love to deliver us. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you are a God who can be called upon on the day of trouble, that you are a God who does not shy away from suffering. We have a Savior who has walked on this earth and who has tasted suffering, even to the point of death. Thank you that whatever trial comes our way, whatever trial we are facing today, you remain praiseworthy. And we ask for your Spirit's help to lift up our eyes in the midst of the valley, that we might praise your great name. And when we do, would peace and joy and strength come. Father, cause us to lay out our complaint before you and to trust you and to ask for deliverance. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.